If you have your Bible on you, and I hope that you do, because you're at church. When I was a kid, there was no option. You bring your Bible to church. Turn to Ephesians 6, Ephesians 6, verse 5. So we're kind of like getting near the end of Ephesians. Are you guys excited?
Yeah.
Really? You don't want more? No, I'm just kidding. I'm teasing you. We have... I don't know, maybe 2 months left max, so maybe a week, month and a half. But it's been an awesome opportunity to see God. This is just to see God unravel his doctrine and his theology. You know, we talked back in the very first sermon on Ephesians was an introduction to the whole book, and we talked about that the first three chapters are a little more doctrinally filled, and then the last three chapters are kind of like the practical application living out of these things. And so what we have here is another example of that, some doctrine that Paul had kind of preached on earlier, and now he brings into a real life application. And it's just so cool because it takes the job of the preacher and makes my job really easy. The application's already done. So this is just, I love the way, you know, seeing, this is why we preach what is called expositionally. As we expose the Bible verse by verse, and we let the Spirit unveil the truth of God's Word as we expose it. So it's kind of like pulling back the scroll and unveiling the truth. And so we do that by going verse by verse through books, and that really allows us to see God's fuller picture, and I think that brings Him much glory. So we are in verse 5 of chapter 6. I'm going to pray, I'm going to read, and then we're going to pray. Verse 5, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Let's pray. Father, give us a moment this morning to align our thoughts and our hearts to you. Help us to take a moment of emptiness to realize that we have nothing but you. That there are trials in our lives, there are pains, there are challenges, there are frustrations, there are aggravations, big time distractions, and these things keep us from you right now. So we call upon you to be the mighty God who you are, to remove the distraction, to remove the frustration, to empty our souls and our hearts and our minds, and bring us to you, ready to receive your truth, ready to see your glory, ready to worship you in response. So prepare our hearts and our minds and our bodies and our thoughts, our attitudes for the truth that you proclaim this morning. For your glory, for the exaltation of Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, and for our joy and satisfaction in you. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So slavery is our concentration this morning. That's what Paul's addressing, begins verse 5, and says, slaves. So slavery in the first century is very different than ours, American slavery that we had 200 years ago. Two-thirds of the Roman population in Paul's time were slaves. So this address to slaves was extremely relevant to the culture that he was preaching in. And it's relevant to ours as well, but in a different way. And so slaves were typically taken as the spoils of war, and then they were traded and bought to be servants to their masters, and these masters had absolute rights over them. So I hope that you can see kind of like the imagery between the church and Christ, that the master paid a price for the slaves, and then he has absolute authority over them. You see that imagery, right, between us and the Christ and the master and the slave. In fact, in Romans 6, Paul even paints this picture of the kind of master-slave image, and he says, everybody is a slave to something. That was the very first sermon I ever preached in my life, which is why my email address is Romans 6:18, because that was the first sermon I ever preached. So Romans 6:18 talks about we're a slave to something, right? You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness. So we are a slave to something, and everybody's a slave, and Paul's speaking to actual slaves, okay? And so unlike slavery in the United States, first century slaves were treated well for the most part. They were educated, they could marry, they could produce wealth. They could own their own business, but they still remain under the authority of their master. So as we examine our text today, just keep in mind that though Paul is addressing earthly slaves, that his objective is to call us, the church, talking to the church, slaves to the church, talking to Christians in the church, his objective is to call us into obedience to Christ as slaves of Christ. So you might say, well, I'm not a slave to anyone, so this doesn't really apply to me. I mean, but the reality is you're all a slave to somebody. We all have a master to some degree, right? My kids are essentially enslaved to my authority. I am essentially enslaved. And the word slave is always so negative. It's not a negative term because we think about it, it's been Americanized for us through our American history, so it's such a negative term, but there are benefits and blessings and purpose to slavery that is good. I am somewhat enslaved to the elders of our church. You are enslaved to the elders of the church in a sense that there's authority of them over us, okay? Or we're somewhat enslaved to the government. Okay, well, what about the highest person in the government? What about the president? Well, he's enslaved to the UN, right? I don't know. What about the head of the UN? Who's the top-ranking human being in the world? Who are they enslaved to? I mean, they're still under God's authority. So everybody is under somebody. At least if you hit the top, you're still under God's authority. So you could say, I'm not a slave to anyone, but this doesn't apply to me. But the reality is you are, because the concept of slavery is really about authority and submission. Everyone has an authority over them. So our earthly slavery or our submission to earthly authorities is simply an image of our slavery to Jesus. So as we're enslaved or in submission to an authority in your life, it's a picture of our submission to Christ. And Paul is speaking to slaves, so he's being very specific about his slavery to your earthly masters and the image it draws to your slavery to Jesus. And so he's not saying, intention is not to focus on how you behave as a slave to your earthly master. His intention is to use your slavery to your earthly master as an avenue to something better, that you are to be slave Christ. So, verses 5 through 6. Paul says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. There are three important nouns here. Three important nouns to identify. Okay, so everyone know what a noun is? Yeah? Well, no one's saying yeah, so I'm assuming nobody knows what a noun is. Okay, so a noun is, none of you went to college at all. Kidding. Third grade. A noun is a person, place, or thing, right? So in this case, these three nouns are persons, and they are, beginning of verse 5, slaves. Okay, that's the first one. Middle of verse 6, servants. And then middle of verse 6, right after servants, is Christ. Three nouns, all vital to this text. So the Greek word for slaves and servants,
slaves at the beginning of verse 5 and servants in the middle of verse 6 is the same Greek word. It's douloi, okay? So here's the question. Why is it translated differently? Why is it slaves and then why does he call it servants? The same word. So this word douloi always means slavery. Its truest meaning is slave. And sometimes your versions will call it bondservant or servant. And I've heard really good preachers say, it's not a bondservant. It's slavery. It's always slavery. And really that is what it means. But context kind of changes some things sometimes. So why is it translated servant in verse 6? First, it's slaves at the beginning of verse 5 because that's its truest meaning. That's the people that Paul is addressing. He's addressing slavery, which means that these are Christians who are slaves, which means their position is slavery. So get that in your head. Their position is slavery. Their position is what? Slavery. Okay. So Paul goes on then in the rest of verses 5 and 6 to describe how these slaves are to behave, like how they act within their position of slave. And he says things like, obey with fear and trembling, sincere heart, not pleasing people, doing God's will. And so that description is the duty of a slave. So slaves, this is what you do. You obey, and this is how you obey, and this is what it looks like. And then Paul goes on into verse 6, and he uses the same word for slaves, but he uses the word servants, because the context that he just told us in verses 5 and 6 suggests that this is how a slave acts in slavery. So he changes, we changed or translate that Greek word for slave into servant because that is the behavior of a slave. So slave is their position and servant is how they behave in that role. Does that make sense? So essentially what it means is a slave's job is to serve. That's what he's saying. And that's why it's translated into servants of Christ in the middle of verse 6. Now, you're probably wondering why all this matters. It does. Just hold on. The third noun, which is Christ, announces the person whom the slave is actually in slavery to. So he says, though it says that we are to be servants of Christ, this clearly means that we are to be slaves of Christ. Because again, that word slave, that word servant means slave. So he's talking about us being slaves to Christ. If that's our position, our role is to be slaves of Christ, how do we behave in that role? We what? Serve Christ. Okay? So we're to be slaves, and the way in which we act out that slavery is by serving him. Now this is important, because look at verse 5 with me. He says, slaves, obey your earthly masters. So, follow me with this. Paul clarifies with specificity who these slaves are to obey. Who are they to obey? They're what? Earthly masters, right? So, if Paul has to clarify the identity of the master he is referring to, that means there must be another master or another option that you can obey, that he is not yet identified. Because if the only option for obedience to a master was your earthly master, if there was no other master involved out there as a possibility, he would have to clarify that they're earthly masters. He would just say, master. And everyone would know, there's only one master in the universe, and it's your earthly master. So he would just say, master, but he has to clarify earthly masters to be specific, which means that there is another master available to follow. So by specifying that name, he reveals that there is someone he has not yet revealed, and that other master then is revealed in verse 6 as Christ. Meaning, though these slaves have earthly masters, we're commanded to obey these earthly masters, but there's still another master that we're also to obey, and that's Jesus. So now we've got two masters to obey. First, he tells us to obey our earthly masters. Now he's shown us that there's another master, Jesus. So we've got two masters. We've got two options, okay? But Christ is more than just another option. Verse 5, he says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, listen to this, as you would Christ. So now there's a comparison between the two distinctions. So first, he's like, there's earthly masters. Okay, now there's two masters, earthly masters, and Jesus as a master. And now he's going to compare those two masters and prioritize and rank them. So it's clear that there's a distinction between slavery to our earthly master and slavery to Christ. And now Paul prioritizes these two positions of slavery. And so when Paul says, as you would Christ, he is comparing your earthly slavery to slavery in Christ, meaning that slavery to Jesus is the standard by which all other slavery is measured against. So when he starts talking about earthly masters, and he says, as you would Christ, he's ranking as you would Christ above any earthly service to any authority in your life. Saying that if you, I mean, you would do it for Christ, no question. That's why he says, as you would Christ, like as if you wouldn't, right? Of course you would obey Christ completely. So obey your authority, your earthly authorities in the same way. So he's bringing, or he's ranking the authority of Christ as our master above any other authority in our life. I'll give it to you this way. If I drop off my kid at my friend at his friend's house, and I say to my son, now son, I want you to obey their parents as you would me. My son realizes that my authority is supreme. There's no question about that. But also that I am passing that authority to someone else to wield. So my child's motivation to obey their friend's parents is not because their parents, those parents have the authority. It's because I gave it to them. And it's out of respect for me that my child will obey them because I told my child to obey them and I gave that parent authority over my child and I gave my child command to obey them out of respect for me. And similarly, the principle applies here in this text that obedience to any earthly authority in your life is obedience to Christ who has passed the authority to your superior, and your obedience to that authority is truly obedience to Christ and his authority. But I don't think Paul just stops there. I don't think he's just saying, hey, obey your earthly master because it's obeying Jesus. That's not the essence of what he's saying. He's not just leaving it there and saying the real heart of the matter is obeying your earthly master so that you're obeying Jesus. I think he's actually taking our focus saying, you know what? Here's the focus, obeying Jesus. What does slavery to Christ really look like? And he's using a very common platform to do it. So this is more than a call to be slaves to Christ by being slaves to your earthly masters. This is a call to be slaves to Christ. So I'm leaving out the earthly master part because Paul's point is be a slave to Jesus. Be completely submitted and enslaved by him. So obedience to Jesus as his slave is the call. And your obedience to your earthly authorities is just one of the many manifestations that reveals how enslaved you are to Christ. I'm going to say that again. I want you to listen if you're not listening. Obedience to Jesus as his slave, that's the call. And your obedience to your earthly authorities is just one of the many manifestations that reveals how enslaved you are to Christ. So this has many applications to our lives, into authority and submission and masters in our lives, and how we relate to our earthly authorities. Government has no authority in my life, has no authority in your life, other than that which Christ has given them. Okay, so Christ does give our government authority. Romans 13:1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So we obey our government and their laws because we want to obey God's authority, and he has handed our government a temporary holding of a portion of his authority, and he acts out his authority over us through them. Your employer has no authority over your life other than what Christ gives them temporarily and activates through them and over you. Your elders have no authority in your life other than that which Christ temporarily activates through them and over you. And your parents have no authority in your life other than that which Christ temporarily activates through them and over you until you leave that authority and you cling to your spouse, and who for women then fall under a new temporary authority, which is their husband, until one of them dies. So the point is to see that all obedience to all authorities in your life is active obedience primarily to Jesus, which is why in Colossians 3:23, Paul says, whatever you do, work heartily. That means with all your heart, as for the Lord and not for men. And we see that here in our text today too. So we're given an exclusion that our obedience is not for man. Our obedience is not for your boss. It's not for your government. It's not for your husband. It's to Christ through them. So this whole concept of to Christ is your obedience through other authorities in your life enlightens the rest of this verse. Because in verse 5 he says, slaves, obeying your earthly master with fear and trembling and with sincere heart. This reveals that not reverence and sincerity and service to your earthly master, but reverence and sincerity through your earthly authority to Christ. Meaning our slavery is not our employment, our slavery is not our marriage, our slavery is not being chained up and shackled. Our slavery is to Christ and in our hearts and in our lives. And any slavery to these authorities, other authorities in our life, is filtered through first our slavery to Jesus. So Paul's driving point here is this: to call you to obedience by reminding you that you are enslaved to Christ. Okay, so that's his point. So let's just take earthly masters, enslavement, real life slaves, 2/3 of the Roman cultures are slaves. Let's just remove those people from the pictures. Just get them out of here. Okay, and what we have left is slavery to Jesus, not earthly slavery. Let's leave that over here for a second. Slavery to Jesus only. That's Paul's point. And then he says, but this slavery over here to your earthly master, just kind of bring this back a little bit. Notice how similar that is to your relationship with Jesus. So Paul's saying, this earthly slavery is not my point. It's the platform on which I will proclaim a greater slavery, a better truth. A reality of this image and your earthly slavery is realized in your relationship with Jesus. So does that mean that the way that you behave in your slavery to your master will reflect the way you feel about Christ or the way you relate to Jesus? Yeah. Okay, let's take a step back and just think about the last 2-3 months we've preached through chapter 5. We talked about husbands, wives, children, those relationships, and how God has created something like marriage so intentionally to make it an image of his relationship, of Jesus' relationship to the church. It has a specific purpose to be like the husband and wife have a specific role to be like Jesus in the church. And so now we look at slaves, and Paul is saying this slavery on your earth exists specifically to reveal my mastership over you, the church. And Paul's taking this very applicable, relatable truth that everybody's you know, 66% of the population are slaves. They get what slavery is about. And Paul is saying, okay, earthly slavery. You understand earthly slavery? Well, let me take it to the next level. You are to be like that, but deeper with Christ. So he's saying, take that earthly slavery that you exist in and live it spiritually to Jesus and rank it and prioritize it above anything else. So there is this earthly slavery is just a platform for Paul to proclaim that you are to be, for lack of a better phrase,
totally sold out to Jesus. That your enslavement is completely giving yourself to Christ. And not it's not just you giving yourself to him. Your enslavement only happens because he gave himself to you. So he's the initiator. He's the master. He's the purchaser, right? So if you think about what slavery was for the first century, these masters would go around and people would bring droves of slaves in and they'd like look at them and pick one. I will take you. You can come with me as a slave. And they come with him as a slave. Jesus is the master. And he pays a price like an earthly master would. Pays a price of his life, though. The price is his blood that's spilled. And he purchases you and he brings you under his wings and into his leadership and into his flock and into his fold, and he leads and guides and is master over you. So, our slavery to Jesus is not just me being sold out for Christ, but that Christ sold out for me. That he gave up his life to purchase me. Because that brings him glory. And that honors his Father, and that brings us joy, and that satisfies him, and satisfies us. And God completes this whole picture by Christ purchasing us and bringing us in, and we being enslaved to him. So for the first century slaves, this totally made sense, this whole picture of Jesus and slavery to him. So Paul's entire mindset in these verses is founded upon this concept that we are sold out for Jesus, giving completely to him, slaves to his will. And if that is a reality to you, then this obedience to Jesus, serving him and being a slave, it will show up in your obedience to your earthly authorities in your life. It will. Like if you think about it, okay, when I see people trashing our government, lying to their bosses, disrespecting their husbands, disobeying their parents, my first thought is, this person is not a slave to Jesus. Because slaves to Jesus obey Jesus. And when Jesus gives you earthly authorities to obey, he expects you to obey them. So if you're not obeying them, you're not living out slavery because you don't know what it means to be a slave to Jesus yet. Your slavery to everything other authority in your life is just a manifestation of a deeper reality that you are enslaved to Jesus. So when I see people in humility, humbly, obeying whatever authority is in their life, I go, this person gets it. They get what it means to be enslaved to Jesus. That, yes, okay, so, you know, if an authority says something, I mean, don't have to necessarily agree with it. It's not like I'm going to blindly be, you know, an idiot and just follow everything every authority says without thinking, but that I obey as far as God allows me to obey. Obviously, if any earthly authority commands you to obey, disobey God, you obey him first, okay? That's, I hope we all understand that much, but as we live our life under the authority of all these other authorities in our lives, recognize that how enslaved you are to Jesus will show up in how submissive you are to your earthly authorities. Verses 6 through 7 unveils this truth even more. Paul says, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with the good will as to the Lord and not to man. So obedience to your earthly authorities can be, think about this, you can obey your earthly authorities and be just simply satisfied in your actions. Your actions will do everything that they require of you. You get pulled over for speeding. Okay, and the police officer tells you to slow down. I'm not going to give you a ticket. Drive away slowly and follow the speed limit. And you do that. You've satisfied his authority. You've done everything he asked. He didn't tell you to be happy about it. He didn't tell you to, you know, smile along the way. You know, he just said, do it. And you do it, and you've satisfied his authority. You've pleased him. You've pleased his eyes by obeying his authority. Now, if you drive away slowly without speeding, obeying the officer, while grumbling and complaining in your heart, like, stupid police officer, you know, all that stuff, Now you've disobeyed God because you've obeyed the authority and you've obeyed God by obeying that authority, but now you've got an attitude problem. And what God is, and what Paul is saying here is that what comes out of your heart matters just as much as what comes out of your body and your hands and your mouth and your actions are equal to your attitude. So what where your heart is at in your service as a slave, what does it look like to be a slave? Well, it's a servant. We saw that in verse 5 and 6. So what is this, slavery, what does this service look like? Well, not just a service that you provide physically, but that your heart is into the service too. This is why he says, doing the will of God from the heart. Doing the will of God from the heart requires a heart that is enslaved to the will of Christ, right? So to do his will means you're enslaved to his will. Because if you're not enslaved to his will, you're going to want to do your will. Performing actions under your earthly authorities may be enough to please people, but unless your desire is to submit and serve the Lord joyfully from the heart, then you're not fulfilling your slavery and your service to the Lord. You've not served him in your slavery if your attitude and your heart isn't where your actions are at. So part of doing God's will includes a desire and a joy in doing God's will. So to not desire and to not enjoy doing his will is not doing his will. Does that make sense? Because it is his will that you enjoy doing his will. So if you don't enjoy it, you're not doing his will. Okay, so, and we see examples of that throughout scripture. We saw that with Israelites. God punished the Israelites also for not doing what they were supposed to. They did what they were supposed to do, but they didn't do it happily. They grumbled. And God was like, all right, well, you're going to go into slavery then. I'm going to destroy you with this other nation because you did it without heart. Okay? So God, he told the entire nation of Israel he was going to destroy them because they did what they're supposed to do without enjoying it. Think about how much God cares about enjoying and how many times, let's be honest, you don't raise your hands, I don't want to know. How many times you wake up Sunday morning, you're like, oh, church. Right? Or you're like, oh, I got to get up to go to church. Or, oh, I got to go to Bible study. Or it's something, non-church related. Or it's like, oh, I got to go help that person rake their leaves. I told them I would. I guess you should just do it. And you go, and you're not happy. You're not satisfied. It doesn't bring you joy. It doesn't satisfy you. You're not thinking, man, this honors God. You're just like, just get it done. Instead of do it, just going to do it. That's people pleasing. That's eye service. That's what Paul says not to do. Not by way of eye service. Not as people pleasers. But as what? Servants of Christ. Meaning, but as a way, in essence, being enslaved to Jesus when you do it. And being enslaved to Jesus means being enslaved to his what? Will. And being enslaved to his will means you love his will, which means you love serving. So doing service as a slave, not as a people pleaser, not as eye service, but as actually doing as servants of Christ means that you do it happily. And I tell you what, there are times when there are things I don't want to do. And I like take my fingers and I'm like, this is really fun. Like, I'm just going to make myself smile. And like, I heard this thing, like if you fake smile, it immediately like does some, I don't even know if this is true, I'm totally making this up probably. But it like releases like serotonin in your brain or something. I probably should have looked into this before I started saying it out loud. And just fake smiling helps kind of move your mood toward happiness. So, there's a chemical reaction to your muscles smiling and your brain responds somewhat. Okay, anyways, I don't know. Try it. You guys tell me what you think, okay? So part of doing God's will is a desire and a joy to do it. So we, as Paul says in verse 7, we render service. Okay, so rendering service means to fulfill the requirements, to fulfill the requirements of slavery, which is service. So to do slavery, which is serving.
So we render that service with a good will. We do slavery with a good will, which means goodwill, he's talking about your disposition, your attitude, to have a joyful disposition or the right attitude. So we render the service of slavery, so we do slavery with a good will, with a joyful disposition. So slavery to Jesus is doing it as service joyfully. And that could be applied to anything we do in life, any service, any ministry. So, though living as a slave to Jesus, submitting our will to His will, trading in our freedom for a place in His service, that has to be obeyed. We're commanded to obey that. Okay, so we have to submit to His will. We have to trade in our freedom. We have to obey Him. We have to love doing it. So that's the easy part. Enjoying it. Some of you are like, that's the easy part, enjoying service? Thanks. Okay, so what's the hard part then? We are to do this whether there's a reward or not. We're to enjoy serving Christ as slaves to Him, whether there is a reward or not. But, yay, there is a reward. Thank God He provides one for us anyway, and He provides us with hope of a reward. And the reward is essential. Listen, the reward is essential to the life of the slave because slavery will produce some form of suffering. So first century slaves, though there was a lot of freedom and luxury for a slave, they could own their own home, go home to their families, have families, raise their kids, own their business, go to work, come back, but they were still enslaved to their masters. And that was kind of nice. That's a sweet deal. But they were still enslaved. They were still being commanded. They still didn't have freedom. And so we talk about freedom as Christians, right? Freedom in Jesus. We never like, slaves, yeah! Slavery to Jesus. I have no freedom whatsoever. I am completely, completely handed over any freedom I have, which is none anyways, to Jesus. I have no will that is my own. It is but Christ alone. I have no desire that is my own. It is Christ alone. I have nothing that I want to do more than His will. I have zero freedom. And my joy is in completely falling like a trust fall into the hands of my master and saying, I'll do your will. I will spend my life enslaved to your righteousness. And it makes you happy. It's better. And we're like, no, I don't want the shackles of righteousness and I have to like live good and all that stuff. And it's so hard. And then I have to be happy when I do it. I like being a crabby Christian. Like, you know, there's a lot of tension there for us to get to that point. So there is, in Christ, in slavery to Him, there's no freedom. We're not used to that concept as Christians. I really just like the idea. We're free. What we don't understand is when we say we're free, you know what that means? We're free to finally not sin. That's the biblical picture of freedom. You're finally not chained to sin so tightly that it's your only option. Because prior to Christ, that was your only option. You're bound to sin and unrighteousness. You were a slave to sin, Romans 6, like I was saying earlier. But freedom in Christ means that chain is unbroken. And in Romans 6, 18, you have a new master. So it's not like you're, you know, the chain's off and I'm going to run through the fields free and happy. He's like, no, actually, I've bought you. Christ's like, I've purchased you from that slavery and bought you into a slavery of righteousness. Now, I'm going to work you. I'm going to mold you into me and make you love righteousness in my slavery. And we fight His slavery because we want individual freedom. And He's like, you don't understand what freedom is. I didn't free you to be free you to freedom to do whatever you want. I freed you to be free to righteousness. Finally, you don't have to sin. Now you can choose righteousness. That's the extent of your freedom. So, though living as a slave to Jesus, does produce a reward. We need that reward because there's suffering and there's pain and there's trial. Because when you are unshackled from sin and you are reshackled to Christ and your freedom is now, and your freedom is that to do his righteousness, to live in his holiness, to be like him, to be enslaved to him, you are bound to face challenges. Let me give you a biblical example of this. 1 Peter 2:21. Peter says, For to this you have been called. So what have we been called to? The answer is a few verses earlier, and he says, slavery. That's what you've been called to, slavery. So what does slavery include? This is what slavery includes, 1 Peter 2:21. For to this you have been called, slavery, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that, here's the reason why, not only to die for you, but that you might follow in his steps. Meaning, you must suffer, slave to Christ, as did your master who suffered not only to save you, but also to show you what it's like to be a slave. We follow in his example of submission to suffering and pains and trials. And here's the point. Following Jesus comes with a price. In Luke 9, there's a bunch of men who said, hey, I want to follow you. Jesus is like, you want to follow me? I sleep on rocks. Well, let me just say about my family. No, you don't get to say about your family. Let's go. I want to just bury my father. You don't get to bury your father. Let's go. You're following me, right? You sold out or what? Are you a slave or no? Are you in this or not? You need to like a few days to think about it. Are you in it or not? Well, I don't want to sleep on rocks. Too bad, man. That's what it costs. That's the price. It's suffering. There's pain. There's trial. I mean, there's an endless amount of joy. There's satisfaction. There's victories in everyday life. We see wins. We call them wins now. Just so you guys know, older people, millennials, victories, we call them wins. Hashtag win. So that's how we operate now. But we get these wins, these daily wins, and these victories over these little things. Those are great. But overall, following Christ is painful. There's challenges. There's valleys. Because to do the right thing, because now that you're free from sin and you can obey righteousness and you choose righteousness in a culture that hates it, in a world surrounded by people enslaved to sin who hate your righteousness, they're going to get you. They're going to attack you. They're going to pursue you. You're going to suffer. It's going to happen. So, being that, we will suffer. There will be pains, trials. This will be the life of a Christian slave. In suffering as a slave to Christ, hope is needed. Hope is needed. And thank God hope is provided, because he says in verse 8, here's the hope. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Now, it looks like Paul's preaching karma, right? Like, if you do good, I'll give you this, right? If you behave, I'll reward you. Like, if I obey my employer, God will reward me with a raise. Is that a biblical promise? Is that the hope? If I submit to the government, will I be blessed with lower taxes? Is that a biblical promise? Is that our hope? Could it happen? Yeah. Would it be a blessing from God? Yeah. Is it the promise of your reward? No. To receive some temporary blessing that you can't take with you in the afterlife, that's not the promise. That's not the reward. It looks like Paul's preaching kind of looks like he's like, you know, if you, whatever you do good, you'll receive back. Kind of like he's saying, like, do good, get good, right? That's karma. You get what you put in. But that kind of theology doesn't fit the gospel narrative, right? So we jump to Colossians 3:24. If you have your Bible, you can turn there, and we're done here. Colossians 3:24. And we'll let the Bible interpret the Bible here. So Colossians 3 is kind of like a spitting image of Ephesians 4 through 6. So much of what Paul writes in Ephesians 4 through 6 is repeated to some degree in Colossians 3. So Colossians 3:24, we have a parallel verse with Ephesians 6:8. So Paul's words in Colossians 3:24 will interpret what he means in Ephesians 6:8. It'll give us a better picture of what he means in verse 8 when he says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord. So Colossians 3:24 says this, knowing that from the Lord you will receive an inheritance as your reward, you are serving the Lord Christ. So Paul's meaning in Ephesians 6:8 is, as slaves and servants to Jesus, we have hope that though we suffer in slavery and service to him through our earthly authorities or through any authority in your life, that we look forward to the ultimate reward. Not getting back on earth what we put in, but receiving the joy of inheriting the eternal presence of Jesus. Paul spent a lot of ink back in chapter 1 and then in chapter 4 and throughout the early chapters explaining this concept of inheritance, describing what it is, how it works, how we got it. And now he kind of brings a full circle and says, now let's apply the blessing, the joy, the reward of this inheritance to your everyday situation. Now you're slaves to Christ. Now you're slaves to righteousness. Now you're not slaves to sin. You're slaves to Jesus. You can do good, but guess what? It's going to hurt. It's going to cost you. But when it does, you have a hope that does not die. It does not fade. It is secure. It is everlasting. It is sealed by the promise, Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1:13, that it is yours. You are branded with the stamp of Jesus Christ. So no matter what your trial, no matter what your pain, no matter how it is, no matter how much you think, this is as bad as it gets in my life right now. You're right. It is. That is as bad as it gets, because our hope is as good as it gets. And so no matter what you're struggling with right now, let me just speak to your heart. I hope this touches some of you in just a very personal way. Whatever you are facing today, I pray that this is as bad as it gets for you on this earth. It could get worse on this earth. But there is an endless, perfect hope of a reward of inheriting the presence and eternal satisfaction and joy of Jesus. I said this a couple weeks ago. You guys have any idea how cool it's going to be when you see Jesus' face? It's going to be awesome. Seriously, it's going to be so cool. I'm not going to get into that again. Okay. It is good. We're going to fall. You're going to fall on your face. It is going to be sweet. And when you have that perspective, it really does affect your trial. It really does. It does make the way you feel about what you're going through better. It gives you hope. Hope that whatever you're facing can change on earth right now. This could get better, hopefully. That's the thing. You're like, I pray this gets better. And sometimes God's like, nope, not going to get better. But there's a hope. In the end, it is better. So, we need this reward. I think we need this reward because I think God looks at us and says, if you don't have the hope of that inheritance at the back end of this slavery, you are going to, I don't know if you're going to make it. And there are instances in Scripture where Jesus is kind of paints this. I'm going to do things for my elect believers for the sake of their eternal life, so that their eternal life remains secure. And I think one of the ways he does that for us is he gives us a hope. He's like, I'm going to remind you of this hope, of that eternal security, to keep you enduring. The means by which I secure your eternal hope is by maintaining your endurance. And one of the ways I maintain your endurance is by telling you over and over again, there's a reward after this. Be enslaved to me. There's a reward. And as you're enslaved to me, and you're living enslaved to righteousness, having no freedom of your own, but doing my will and my will alone and not your own will, and you suffer for that, remember that I am prepared a place for you at the end. And that hope and that joy that you look forward to, that thing at the end, that presence of me forever, that is going to keep you enduring. So, in light of the many things that we've suffered as a church recently, with just people, individuals facing, you know, illnesses and sicknesses and surgeries and pain and trial, all these things, I'm just reminded of these things are just our bodies, they're just this earth, they're just pain, they're just temporary. God has secured for us an eternal hope as slaves to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for your time, for the joy that you give us in Jesus Christ. Jesus, I cannot wait to see your face, and I pray that you would install in every heart in this room a deep, deeply rooted love and passion and desire for your face. To know you now, so that when we meet you face to face, we feel like it's just the conclusion of what we already know. So just bring us closer to you now. Install that hope. Submit our wills to yours. Draw us into your slavery so we would do your will. You'd be glorified. We'd be satisfied. I pray this in Jesus' name.